Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Sure good to be back. The best part about going off is coming back. And thank you for giving me that time to work on these courses. And I have three of the eight that are done. We have the two that will be offered this fall and the one for January, early part of January. And it's please pray that we'll have somebody take them. You know, you never know when you get into something like this what's going to happen. But I think most of you know this, but if you don't, someone gave the college $250,000 to develop online courses. And This is not somebody who's a member of the church, but who loved Dr. Criswell. And what they wanted to do was start with a series, eight-week lessons, courses, on W.A. Criswell, Great Doctrines of the Bible. Many of you were here in the early 80s when he preached those messages. He preached for 3 years on Sunday mornings. In fact, I've done a little nosing around. Some people said it just got old, you know, because it wasn't going through books of the Bible, but going through doctrines of the Bible. And then he produced, in writing, an eight-volume systematic theology set. Some of you have that. That's long since been out of print. But we have his messages. We don't have to get permission from the Zondervan to do this, because we're not using his books. We're using his actual messages that he preached in his own voice. All of them are available in audio and in manuscript form online, and many of them in video. I wish all of them were in video, because watching Dr. Criswell preach was quite something, wasn't it, just to do that. I was not here in the 80s when he preached those messages, so they're personally enriching to me. I had forgotten how brilliant he was in almost every discipline that you could imagine. Unbelievable man of God. I've had a little test course running for these past, I think this is the seventh week coming up, with some graduate students and postgraduate students that are going to help me with those courses. They'll become facilitators and help me manage the online part of it. But I'm writing the courses, and I'll be the professor of record for those courses. And the first one available to the public begins October 3, Monday, October 3. So far there's only one person registered for it, you know, you never know what's going to happen on something like that. We're getting a lot of calls about it. We had the money to advertise this nationwide, and we had a full-page ad on the back of SBC Life, which goes to 40,000 Southern Baptist pastors. We sent an email to all of our associational directors of missions, sending them a copy of the brochure electronically, urging them to forward that to pastors that had not had the opportunity to have theological education. Out of our 40,000 pastors, probably 15,000 of them have never been to school. Now, I don't mean by that they don't read, but they've never been for formal theological training. They've had to get it on their own, or reading books, all education, self-education anyhow. So if somebody really wants to do that, he can. Spurgeon never graduated from college, and look what a masterful preacher and scholar he was in that. But he read. Spurgeon could read a 500-page book in an hour. And then tell you everything about it. I try to teach my students, challenge them to learn how to speed read. The way I do it is They've got five books in each course. They have to read. They don't have any choice. You heard about the turtle that climbed a tree?
No.
You know, turtles can't climb trees, but this one had an alligator after it.
Oh.
So, I'm an alligator. And a lot of our students learn to speed read really in my introductory class out there. This, you know, when Dr. Chris was started, this school started as a Bible Institute. And he really wanted it to educate the lay people, our Sunday school teachers. We had 329 people the first night the school opened, the first Tuesday night in January of 1970. 329, which is about what we've got now, by the way, out there. Of course, these are full-time students. Those were just one night a week. But a third of them were pastors. So immediately we began this dual focus on laymen and pastors. We are a Bible college, and a lot of people say, well, it's just a college for pastors. But we have a lot of lay people, even in the Master of Divinity program. I don't know any other school that allows lay people into the... None of our seminaries allow lay people into the Master of Divinity courses, but we do because we have that dual focus. So what I'm praying for is that a lot of our lay people, particularly those who love Dr. Criswell and would study with me in that, you won't want to take it for credit. When you could take it for credit, they're catalog courses. I think the tuition on a three-hour course is like $783. The audit fee is $300, which is a lot more affordable for folks. And, of course, it'll reach around the world, too. So let's pray that the Lord will send the students for that. And if you're interested in that, or you know somebody that is, call the school and ask for the admissions office, and they'll tell you how you can register. Everything you will need in that course is online, including a supplementary textbook by Dr. Charles Ryrie. Moody Press has given us the permission to take chapters from Ryrie. We don't use all of them, but most of them, and put it on there, a chapter or two each week. His chapter is very, very short. But and Paul, thank you for spelling me this summer where I could do all of this. I have missed you all, and I really believe that God gave Paul physical strength where he could do that this summer. And we do thank him. We pray for Carlene. And when is that?
Tomorrow.
Praying for her tomorrow. All right. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians for a good while here. And because we're going to go through it verse by verse. But I want to start this morning by way of introduction with a paragraph or a passage. And it's chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. It really is a prayer that Paul prayed for the people at Ephesus. And he said, can you imagine the excitement of those people when a letter from Paul arrived? He was the one that founded that church. You know, he was the founding pastor of the church at Ephesus. It was a very prominent church. It's one of the seven churches of Asia Minor listed in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John later became the one who sort of took over that church after Paul was dead. Paul was the founder. So they get this letter. Can you imagine? Let's just say we're that church at Ephesus when that letter was written. And here we are, and a letter from the founder of our church is about to be written. I'm going to start with verse 15. We'll go back to verse 1 next week. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here's what he was praying. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What a great prayer to be prayed for that. Now, must have been an electric atmosphere in that church when that letter was read. What happened to it then? That's just an interesting study in itself. And the answer to that question, what happened to this letter after it was read, I think will help you understand Ephesians and give to the book a much wider scope than just the church at Ephesus. Most of Paul's letters were circulated, but this is certainly one that was. It is known as an encyclical letter, a circulating letter. And in fact, we have some ancient manuscripts that start off Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, with the will of God to the saints who are in, and there's a blank space left there. Or whatever church received that. Let's put the word Dallas in there. This is to us. This is why this letter of Ephesians is so appropriate for any church, in any age, at any time, to study. It is an encyclical letter. Interesting to look at that. If a copy was sent to Philippi, Duane, it would say, to the saints who are in Philippi, and to the saints who are in Dallas. This is ours. Now, what's the theme of this letter? It's certainly more than just a letter. Paul's letters have a format to them. Paul was a highly educated person, and he wrote letters. We know that because we've got 13 of them. They're in the Bible. But he knew what many of you knew. I ask my students, if my students don't know how to write, and then you'll have three or four who do. Inevitably, those three or four had high school teachers, English teachers, that had gray hair. Because they just don't do that. They don't teach like they do it. They're even talking about stopping teaching writing in the public schools because everybody has a computer that they use to write on. But Paul knew how to write a letter, a Greek occasional letter. Occasional had to do with a specific occasion for which it's written. And it always starts out, those letters always start out, Greek occasional letters, whether in the Bible or found elsewhere in ancient manuscripts. They always start out with a greeting in which both the writer and the recipients are identified. That's how this starts off. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And then there is a benediction, a blessing. In the old Greek polytheistic letters, they'll thank the gods, plural. Paul always thanks the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that. And then there's the body of the letter, and then at the end there is a farewell. Now, Paul's letters all fit that format, but a Greek occasional letter had maybe 30 to 40 words in it. Well, I don't have to tell you that there's none of Paul's letters that have just 30 to 40 words in it. I think they, even the literary letters, because you had people like Seneca who wrote letters following that format, But they were literary letters, and they might have 200 words. The average of Paul's letters, if you take all 13 of them and count the words and average them out, count the words in Greek, they average 1,350 words. They're more than just letters. They're doctrinal treatises and practical exhortations. They really are almost like handbooks on Christian faith and living. Well, then, if this is more than a letter, what's the theme of it? Well, it contains probably the greatest doctrinal thesis on the church that you find in the New Testament. And many suggest that the theme of this letter is, it's in Ephesians, where Paul tells us about, in the third chapter, where he talks about the mystery of the church. Remember Dr. Crystal's favorite Greek word? Mysterion, mystery. Our younger son, when he was a preschooler, had a dream one night, and he told us, he was about 5 or 6 years old, and he told us, said that in my dream, said Dr. Crystal was an ambulance was backed up there, and the Debbie Reynolds was in the ambulance. And she was getting Dr. Criswell into the ambulance, and he was in a straitjacket. And all he was saying is, Mysterion, Mysterion, Mysterion. the mystery of the church. That is such a key leverage in systematic theology. It's just an amazing thing. I remember when George Eldon Ladd came out with his book, The Blessed Hope, on the Second Coming, around 1960. And as a teenager, I read that book, and I asked my pastor, what do you think about this book? He says, it doesn't make a distinction between Israel and the church. If you make a distinction between Israel and the church, you wind up being not only a premillennialist, but you wind up being a pre-tribulation rapturist. That's the leverage of that mystery of the church. And Dr. Crystal used to say, and I heard him preach through the book of Ephesians. I was here when he preached through Ephesians. He used to say that the church was a secret hid in the heart of God until it was revealed to the apostles. And if the church was not revealed until it was revealed to the apostles, you don't find it in the Old Testament. And that keeps you from confusing Israel and the church, from taking those passages in the Old Testament that are about Israel. So, this is talking about the church. And the whole idea of replacement theology is that the church has replaced Israel. Israel doesn't have any more things to do in the plan of God. Well, they do, and because you don't find the church in the Old Testament, so all those promises made to Israel, many of them have not yet been fulfilled. They're going to be fulfilled, exactly as it says. But I don't think that the theme of this book is the church. I don't think Paul would magnify the church above Christ. Isn't the theme of the whole Bible the Lord Jesus Christ? Right? I mean, that's the theme, the redemption that's in Christ, the theme of the whole Bible. Not the church, but the Christ is the theme of this book. Others suggest, that the theme of Ephesians is the Christian life. And they focus on those last three chapters, on spiritual warfare, armor, but on the whole armor of God. They talk about the wealth, the walk, the warfare of the Christian. I do believe in the deeper Christian life. But I don't think that Paul would magnify the soldier who puts on this armor above the Savior, who is the sovereign Lord. It's not we, but Christ, who is the theme of this book. It's not our lives, but His life that shines through in this book. To me, the heart of this book has as its theme the exalted Christ. You find that in these very first verses of the first chapter. But you find in this passage that we have just read I want to center on the 18th verse where Paul talks about the eyes of your understanding. Now, if you have marginal notes in your Bible, you'll see a little asterisk there, and in the margin you'll see the word heart. In your heart, the eyes of your heart. Now, that's what I want to focus on. What do we see when we see with the eyes of the heart? Because in this book, we're not stuck down on this earth under the circumstances. You ever ask anybody how you're doing? He said, well, pretty good, pretty well under the circumstances. People used to tell me that as a pastor, how you doing? Well, pretty good under the circumstances. Well, get out from under those circumstances. It's unhealthy down there underneath those circumstances. The whole purpose of this book is that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And so we see not just with the physical eyes that we have here, but we see with the eyes of the heart. That the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. And what do you see when you see with the eyes of your heart? In this verse, you see three things. You see the hope of His calling. You see the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saint. And then in verse 19, you see the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Seeing with the eyes of the heart. You remember the story over the Old Testament of Elisha at Dothan? The king of Israel has surrounded him with horses and chariots, and the little houseboy gets up the next morning, looks out there. You're surrounded. The whole city is surrounded. He says, it's not Israeli. I think it's Syrians that are out there. Assyrians out there. But the little boy says, Master, What am I going to do? Look at all of those horses and chariots. And the old prophet yawns, gets the sleepers out of his eyes and says, don't worry about that. They that are with us are more than they that are with them. And he counts. There'd be thousands of chariots. One, two of us. What do you mean? And so Elisha then prayed, Lord, open his eyes. And when he opened his eyes, he saw that the trees surrounding the city were filled with angels that were there, protecting him, seeing with the eyes of the heart. You remember the miracle that Jesus performed? He was really on his way to perform a miracle and got delayed because there was a woman who in the crowd who had had an issue of blood for, 12 years. She'd spent all the money she had on doctors. Can you identify with that, can't you? And she wasn't any better. And she was able to see with the eyes of her heart, if I could just touch the fringe, the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Seeing with the eyes of the heart. The thief on the cross. You know, there he is, hanging on one side of Jesus and another thief on the other side. The other thief starts to challenge Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, if you're really the Son of God, come down off the cross and save yourself and us too. And the other thief, the repentant thief, said, we're here because we deserve it. But that's not why he's here. And then he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Seeing with the eyes of the heart. Now what did Jesus say? Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. What do we see? Well, we see the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. Dear Lord in heaven, you know, I had my class at Spiritual Foundations on the first day of class. So now your assignment for Thursday is I want you to write a letter to God. Most of them have never done that. Write a letter to God. Well, they turn out being prayers is what they are. Dear Lord in heaven, sweet heavenly God, Lord Jesus Christ, who is present in His church, come down and walk among us this morning in this passage of Scripture, that we might see You in all of Your greatness and power and glory. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to hear Your call to reflect Your glory and to feel Your power this day. Help us not to be blind to the spiritual reality all about us, but to see with the eyes of the heart. Looking, seeing. All right, let's look at those three things we see. First of all, the hope of His calling. You know, there is a doctrine that's woven throughout really the writings of Paul. And you even see it in the Gospels when Jesus says, no man can come to Me except the Father draw him. You know, we get the idea sometimes, in fact, I used to hear testimonies. I found Jesus when I said, well, Jesus wasn't lost. You didn't find Him. He found you. There is this call to come. The whole point in the Bible of open and public invitations is that God is calling people to come to Himself. You've got that word call all throughout Paul's writings. Galatians chapter 5, 13, he says, you're called to liberty. There is something liberating about realizing that you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies and start looking at things from His point of view instead of from this lower point of view. Greatly liberating about that. As Abraham was called out from all the other pagan idolaters, chosen by God. As Israel was called out of Egypt, redeemed by God. As the New Testament Jews were called out of the deadness of their mere religion, and 3,000 of them were saved on the day of Pentecost, saved by God. So we are called out of sin to the Savior. We're called to liberty. We are called to be saints. You know, actually, in the... and I think it's that way in here. Let's see if it is. You see in verse 4 of chapter 1, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be without holy and without hope, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, called saints, called to be saints. You go over to Romans. That's what I'm looking for. Romans chapter 1. Oftentimes in Greek writing, you do not have the verb to be written. It's just to be understood. When William Tyndale translated the Bible in the early 1500s into English, the first translation of the Bible from the Greek and Hebrew into English, and by the way, 90% of King James is William Tyndale. A lot of people don't know that, but it is. He put the words to be, the infinitive to be in there, to make it understandable in English, but he italicized it so that we would know this is not in the original. The Romans chapter 1 verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, not called to be saints, but that's understood, called saints. We are called to be saints. As the tribe of Levi was set aside for God. That's what the word saint means, one set aside, reserved for God's service. We have been reserved for God's service. As the Jews were elected to be a people to bear His name, so we have been elected as a people to bear His name. And we're called by God to be His peculiar possession, set aside for Him. You talk about something that is exhilarating. And liberated. We've been called by God. Called to be saints. Now, that might not be the best description of our character, but it certainly is the best description of our position. We are called to be saints. We are set aside for God. He wants us to exalt and magnify Him. We're set aside not for ourselves. You know, a lot of people come to church for what they can get out of it. Don't come to church for what Jesus can get out of it. We're called to be saints. We're set aside for Him. In Romans chapter 9, we're called to be children of the living God. That idea is picked up in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, where it talks about chosen with Him, being predestined to adoption. And you say, well, you know, I'd rather be the natural child. Well, your mother and father got a head start on God there. You know, God can't be your natural father. I guess in a genetic sense, you see this in the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke that traces back and back and back and back. He was the son of, was the son of, was the father of, and traces all the way back to Adam, who was the son of God. And so in a sense, all of us are sons of God. But this is talking about a Roman custom that you think about this. I mean, you can even see this in Jacob, who has these 12 children by four different wives, four different women. Which one is, you know, Joseph was number 11. He was number one. Reuben was number one. And so under the world's way of thinking, Reuben should have been the firstborn and therefore inherited twice as much as all of his brothers. But when you watch the division of the land of Egypt, you know that there's not a tribe of Joseph. There are two tribes of Joseph. Two of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Not only that, Manasseh is divided. Half of them over on one side, there, half close to a half, but between a third and a half of all of those ancient lands of Israel were to Joseph's sons. Why? Joseph was placed by his father at the head. That's what somebody had to be the one who inherits. And so we have been predestined to this adoption of sons, to be placed as His very children, His very own, called to be children of the living God. We're called to stand before Him someday. Now get this, holy and without blame in the face of His love. You know, I've pondered over that and pondered, how can a sinner such as I ever appear holy and without blame before God? Because Jesus has taken my sins and paid for them. And He has given me His righteousness. And it is by, when God looks at us, He looks at us through rose crimson glasses and the blood of Jesus, and He sees us like He sees His own Son. He does not see all of our sins. He's paid for them. You know, sin is an ever-present problem with us, isn't it? I mean, we're sinners before we're saved, and we get saved, and we find out we're sinners after we're saved. Let me tell you, it doesn't get any better as you get older. You think, well, it's going to get better. No, it doesn't. And it doesn't get any better as you get closer to God. Because I used to tell my people when I was a pastor, be careful about getting too close to God. Two things happen. One is He'll put you on display like He did Job. Mm-hmm. You've got a lot of trouble going on in your life, that means God trusts you. He trusts you with that. And the other thing that will happen is we've got at our house, you've got lights up in the ceiling up there. But then where we read, we've got these, I don't even know what they're called, but they're high-powered reading lights. And you turn those things on, you see things on your hands that you've never seen there before. Our God is light. And the closer you get to God, the closer you get to the light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And the closer you get to Jesus, the more light there is. And you see yourself as you really are. And if you could not look back in the mirror and see Jesus as He really is, this magic mirror of God's Word. And one of the purposes of Ephesians is that we might see Christ as He really is. Take our attention off of ourselves and put it on Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We're called to stand before Him someday, holy, without blame, in the face of His love, serving Him, seeing Him face to face. That's the hope of His calling. Holy, set aside for Him. That's the hope of His calling. Blameless, because He took our sin and gave us His righteousness. That's the hope of His calling. Made to be children, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, inheriting all that belongs to Him. The hope of His calling. Oh my. If you can get any man to see the hope of His calling with the eyes of his heart, all that it means to know Jesus, then you can get that man to answer that call of Christ. Oh, what it means to be called by God to Himself to be His own. Well, what else do we see when we see with the eyes of the heart? We see in verse 18 the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, you know, when you see that word inheritance, you get a little bit selfish and greedy, don't you? Oh boy, look what I've got. I'm going to heaven someday. It's not talking about the glory of your inheritance. It's talking about the glory of His inheritance. You think you're not important to Jesus? Wow. That's why He died on the cross for you. Really, I think there's a better translation in Hebrews 1:11, where it talks about in Him we have obtained an inheritance, because that focuses on us. Literally, Paul says, in Him we have been made an inheritance. We're God's inheritance. We belong to Him. You know, Malachi chapter 3, which is a great, great chapter, last chapter in our Old Testament. You've got, well, let's look at it. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him. God keeps a diary. How about that? For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. And then look what He says. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. This is Jehovah speaking. On the day that I make them my crown jewels. And I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. We're God's crown jewels. We're God's Jesus' most precious possession. And God's most precious possession. We used to sing a little, I hadn't heard this in years, but really it was a poem that was put to music. Near, so very near to God. Nearer I could not be. For in the person of His Son I am as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I could not be. For in the person of His Son I am as dear as He. Seeing eyes of the heart. The focus of that phrase, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, is not on us in ourselves, but on us as we become reflectors of God's glory. Paul talks about 2 Corinthians 3:18, how we are to be. Let's just look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You ever look at an eclipse of the sun? How do you say, look at, you look in a mirror, because if you look straight at it, your eyes are burning. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, seeing with the eyes of the heart. In the presence of God, we reflect His glory. You know, we're sending another rocket up to the moon. It's not going to land on the moon's surface. What's it going to do? Just bomb down into a crater or something? I still haven't understood that. It's an unmanned rocket up there. But, you know, when the man first stepped out onto the moon, and it brought those moon rocks back, and those moon rocks were given to certain universities to study. And they studied those things, and they came up with the conclusion that the moon is one gigantic mirror. Those glass, that's glass, so to speak. The whole purpose of the moon, two purposes of the moon. One is to reflect the sun, and then the other is to draw us in that gravity, draw us toward the sun. The Christian has two purposes. One, to reflect the Son of God, and then two, to draw people toward the Son of God. When we see Jesus with the eye of the heart, we are strangely transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We who have heard His call are to reflect His glory, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like Him. And it's all that God asks of us. God, help us to see with the eyes of the heart what we mean to Christ and how we are to shine and glow for Him. And then that third thing that we see with the eyes of the heart, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. We who have heard His call to reflect His glory can also feel His power in our lives. And oh, what a power that is. In this passage that we've read, Paul says it's resurrection power. We are to see the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. It's resurrection power. That kind of power. God raised us up out of the deadness of sin. Power to save. It's exaltation power. He seated Him, raised Him up, and then seated Him at His right hand. The power of God helps us exalt Christ in our lives and in His church. It is victory power in verse 22. He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Oh, what God wants to do with you and with me and with this church, in and through this church. It is filling power in verse 23. The church is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You know, a New Testament Christian is one who has been filled with Jesus' power. That's, you know, the Wesleyan theology carries with it the idea of a second work of grace where you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Somebody asked me, do you believe in a second work of grace? I said, yes. And a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is a repeatable experience in the Bible. In the book of Acts, 9 times, the same people were filled with the Holy Spirit over and over and over again. A New Testament Christian is one who's filled with Jesus' power. A New Testament church is one which is filled with Jesus' power. God, help us to see with the eyes of the heart the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Wow. Well, what do you see when you see with the eyes of the heart? You know, I think our pastor is as capable of doing this as anybody that I've ever met. He has vision. He can see things out there in the future. And, you know, what you see, and it's not just the pastor. You know, the committee that worked on this. Doug, it must be really exciting to watch that thing come up for you. To see, come to pass, what you saw. Somebody sketched it out for you. And in a sense, that's what the book of Ephesians is doing. It's sketching it out where we can see what we're supposed to look like, what we're supposed to do. What about you? What can you see? Can you see your own heart need met in Jesus? Talked to a man not too long ago. He'd been a Christian for 62 years. And he said, you know, in all of those years, Jesus has never failed me. Not once. In all of those years. And you see your life transformed by a fresh glimpse of the Savior. All of that need. All of us need that. Hearing His call. Reflecting His glory. Feeling His power. Seeing with the eyes of our heart. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to create us, loving us enough to preserve us, loving us enough to die for us, loving us enough to save us, loving us enough to be our companion and our friend, loving us enough to use us. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to see with the eyes of the heart. We pray in your wonderful name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
All right, Brother John. You don't have to have the eyes, the heart to see what